Please turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12. It is customary in preaching to open up a passage of Scripture at the beginning of a message and then do our best to make application. And we're going to deviate that for a little bit this morning and explain the passage through examples of men and women in the Bible, and then try to focus on that passage in our end. Proverbs 13, chapter 12, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. So we've entitled our message, Faith and Hope for the New Year, and our subtitle is God's Use of Time in Our Trials of Faith. Time is one of God's primary tools He uses to bring us to a maturity in faith, to perfected faith, which John calls it. And so, by way of introduction, I'd like to say that it is good that we look back on this year. Today is December 31st, 2023. And be thankful for all that God has done for us. I think that the list of blessings in my life, in your life, in this church's life, is amazing to contemplate. And the most important thing that we should focus on, I think, every year at the end of the year, is the fact that God has chosen to reveal Himself to you and to me. He's done this by giving us His Word. God chose the written word to reveal Himself to all of mankind. And then He sent His Son into the world to be the very Word of God, manifest in the flesh. And so these two things always have to be paramount in our mind when we're contemplating the blessings of God. Without God's revelation, we know nothing of God. It's all speculation. So it's so very important that we understand this and make sure that the Word of God is our rule, our standard for our faith and what we believe and how we live. He's also revealed Himself as the sovereign ruler over all things. It's very important we recognize that also, because if God is not God, if God is not sovereign, which is the same thing, the sovereignty of God simply means that God is God. You have to be sovereign over all things, or you are not God Himself. So our blessings are found in the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason we know of that is because of God's written word. But it doesn't stop there. These blessings that God has given us is very wonderful, but it can't stop there, because the price for our salvation, the price that was paid for God to reconcile Himself to you and me, is incalculable. It's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the broken body of His only begotten Son. And so the value that God places on our salvation is too great to contemplate. And that means that God is intimately involved in the lives of the people that He has reconciled Himself to, the people that God has saved, the people that are resting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just save a person and then leave them to their own devices. No, we are His children. He is our Father, and He takes great interest in the progression of our faith. And so it's very important we understand these things as we look back to the last year and many years before that, actually. I think that if we can understand these wonderful truths, and that's what they are, I think that we are doing very well as Christians, because we're putting things in their proper perspective. Because it will enable us, if we can look back properly, to look ahead to the coming year with an earnest expectation of living for God, for living for Him and by Him through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul saw his future this way. He looked ahead, and this is what he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He had this earnest expectation of glorifying God in whatever situation God had placed him in. And that's a perspective. It's a philosophy of life. He had settled into this is how he was going to live his life. He was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his joy came from that. His contentment came from that. His happiness all came from the fact that the sovereign God of heaven and earth saved him and is intimately involved in his life, and that was good enough for Paul. And it has to be good enough, of course, for you and for me. So in order for you and I to have this earnest expectation the way Paul did of tomorrow, we have to look back on the graces of God in our lives last year and the year before that and the year before that, of course. So when we speak of the grace of God in our lives, we are talking about all things that happen to us in our lives. We're talking about the sovereign will of God being done intimately in your life and mine, no matter what happened. I think that it is easy to be thankful for the great blessings. We just celebrated Thanksgiving Day. And these are times when we look back and are thankful for all of these wonderful graces that God has given us. And pretty much they're always in the positive. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. We should be thankful for the blessings of our family and our children and our grandchildren, the fact that we have clothes to wear and a roof over our head, and we have jobs, et cetera, et cetera. All of these things are wonderful. But what of hardships? Do we thank God for hardships in our lives? Because that was Paul was getting at. It didn't matter if it was life or death for him. He was fine with either way. Because for him, to live was Christ, and to die was better than life itself. Our blessings always far outreach our hardships. God is a very gracious God in doing that. There's exceptions to that, obviously. But overall, our blessings outweigh our hardships in this life. When we have hardships, when we have trials that are hard on us, we instinctively put all of our energies into that. We seem to forget about the blessings and have tunnel vision about what's going on in our lives right now, about this bad thing, quote unquote, bad thing that's happening in our lives. Do we dare say to ourselves that the tragedies we have experienced in this last year are great blessings? That's what we want to contemplate in our message today. I think that rarely while we are experiencing a horrible event, a tragedy, we'll call them that, when we're experiencing these things, we look back on the grace of God. It's rare that we can, in the middle of a tragedy, see God's working hand in the midst of it, because we're being smothered by this thing that is happening to us. But as we look back a year later, or 2 years later, or 5 years later, it's easy to look back and say, I am so happy that I was able to go through that. But while I was in it, it seemed like I was drowning and there was no way out, and I couldn't see the end. I couldn't see the light at the end of the tunnel. So when we see ourselves and find ourselves, I should say, in the midst of a very sore trial, it is difficult for us to do anything but just cry out to God for mercy, for grace, for show us his love, show us that he's there. Job went through a very hard trial, obviously. He lost 10 children and all of his wealth. The grief of over losing his children was overwhelming for him. And then he was afflicted with a horrible cancer. His wife basically went insane for a time. She was so upset with grief that she she just told her husband, she says, why don't you just curse God and die? Why don't you just commit suicide? She was in the middle of this. She had lost 10 kids. What? No judgment from me about this at all. And he was so kind to her. He said, dear, you're speaking as a foolish woman. He didn't call her a fool. He said, you're speaking as a foolish woman, and I know you're not. And that's all he could do at that time. He's in the middle of this horrible, horrible tragedy. His friends came to him and tried to convince him that he was in great sin, secret sin, and if he didn't repent, his life would never be the same again. Of course, they were wrong about it all. So while his friends were haranguing him in their false wisdom, he finally just cried out to them. He said, have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. That's all he could say. That's all he could do, was just cry out in the midst of this horrible, horrible trial of faith. And that's what it was. It's very difficult for us to see clearly in the midst of the trial. And Job was trying his best, and he failed. His arguments were not that good, but he was under this great grief. Has someone in your family become very ill in the last year? Have you endured financial hardship? Maybe someone in your family has died recently that you love very much. What of your grief over your loved ones that are lost and don't know Christ at all? That's a continuing trial that never ends, it seems. So all of these trials that we're going through, that we have been going through, whatever they are in your life and mine, are trials of faith. They're always trials of faith. They're not just haphazard things that happen to us by bad luck or chance. If that is the case, then God is not God. Have you noticed that while in the midst of your trial, how simple your prayers are? They're not very poetic, are they? They're very short and to the point. Lord, heal my husband. Lord, have mercy on my daughter. Lord, please provide for my daily bread. You don't need to be very eloquent in these types of prayer. So what is important now is to understand that the trials God has given us this past year were designed to strengthen our faith. It always comes down to that in trials. What is God doing? That's what we want to talk about. He gave them to us so we would grow in grace, that our faith would be strengthened, that our hope would, we would have this earnest expectation of hope for the future. So the obvious question is, how did we do? How did you do last year during your trials? How did I do? Did we recognize the trial when it came to us? Did we immediately say, the hand of God has touched me? Or did we complain and forget that God was even part of our lives? Did we recognize that the trial was sent to us for our good? Because God uses everything for our good. Did we ask ourselves why God sent us the trial? And that means you have to think about who you are and be critical of your personality and your character or lack of character. You can accomplish a lot by thinking about these things. So when we come to understand that what has befallen us as a trial, it is a trial of faith. If we can come to understand that, then the trial becomes a lot easier on us. And we're talking about serious trials here. There's a lot of little trials, and God knows how much we can handle. But sometimes God brings great trials to us. Because if we can understand that God has given us these trials, then we can find great comfort in them because we know that we are loved by the Father, that He loves us and sent us into this situation. The very God of heaven and earth loves me so much that he is interested in my well-being, and so he delivers this trial for me specifically, for me and my wife, or me and my friends in the church. It's hard to know how God does things, but he does these things for our good. The implications of God bringing these trials into our lives means that he is intimately invested in us. He cares for us. He loves us. He is our Father, and we are his children. And when we come to understand these things, we will then determine in and of ourselves by faith that we are going to patiently endure these trials. God has placed us in them in order for us to grow in grace. And so the last thing we want to do is escape the trial. We want to stay inside the trial. We want to patiently await how God is going to get us through this trial. That is very difficult for us to do, is it not? Trials of faith are, by definition, difficult. And they must be. They must be difficult, because if they are not difficult, well, they simply would not be trials of faith, right? They wouldn't be trials of faith if they were not difficult. So what is God doing when he does this? Well, he is stripping us of our self-reliance, because that's what Christianity is. It's a life of service. First, service to God. Second, service to our fellow man. So he's stripping us of our self-reliance. He is bringing us low. He is taking away all of our pride and self-reliance, and he is making us depend on him alone. That's what all trials ultimately come down to. Complete reliance on God for everything in our lives. He is taking us to a place in our life where we must put trust, our hope, and our faith only in God for all things. The psalmist said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Have you ever said that? Well, the psalmist did. He said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." He needed it. He knew he needed it. He didn't say it in the midst of whatever those things were that were going on in his life, but he writes it later on in life. It took him time to figure these things out, and it takes us time to figure these things out also. I want to read, not a lengthy quote from John Newton, but he said, he wrote this about trials of faith, and I think it's very important, so bear with me for the next 30 seconds. John Newton said, "When we have been brought very low and helped, sorely wounded and healed, cast down and raised again, have given up all hope, and suddenly snatched from danger and placed in safety, and when these things have been repeated to us and in us 1,000 times over, we begin to learn to trust simply to the word and power of God beyond and against appearances." Okay. Let's use some examples then. I want to speak about time. I want to focus on time here, because it's so very important to us when we analyze trials. Time is a common tool God uses to try our faith. And I want to talk briefly about Abraham. I want to talk about the demon-possessed boy's father. I want to talk about Jairus and Jairus's daughter. And I want to talk about the woman with the issue of blood. These people went under intense trial in their lives, and God used time to bring them to a maturity in faith. And so the first one is Abraham, and we've been studying, been on the subject of providence for the last half a year, I guess, on Wednesday night prayer meeting. We've been rapidly going through the life of Abraham in broad strokes, and we've learned a few things about him. And so Abraham's life is a picture of how God used time in Abraham's life as probably his biggest trial of faith. He had lots of trials of faith, but time was the one constant. It never seemed to leave him. It was the one thing that overshadowed all the other trials in his life because God used it for a purpose. Look at Genesis chapter 12. I want to read a couple of verses out of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord God said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." It's pretty general. It's pretty cryptic almost. But God, that was God's covenant with Abram at that time, and Abram believed. He was counted it as righteousness for him, and the journey began in his life. God's covenant with Abraham. Well, much had happened in Abraham's life after that, and we're not going to get into all of that. But since chapter 12, we find that God renewed his covenant with Abraham because he needed to encourage him in chapter 15. We find that he did not tell him, well, he told him in chapter 15 that he would have an heir, that he would have an heir that came from his body and his wife's body. But what God didn't do in chapter 15 is tell him how the heir was going to be born or when the heir was going to be born. And so when we get to chapter 16, another 10 years has passed in the life of Abram. So the covenant that God had made in verse 12, chapter 12, and the place that Abraham is in his life now in chapter 16 is upwards longer than 15 years, 10 years. It's been a long time since that period of time. And so we find Abraham in a place at this time in his life of very little faith. He's not doing well in the faith. And so he and his wife believed the promise. They believed that God would provide an heir for him. But they became impatient. They were not willing to patiently wait upon the Lord. And so what did they do? Well, they wanted to get the ball rolling, basically. They wanted to help God out in this covenant that God had made with him. And so they decided they were going to provide Abram with an heir. And they were going to give him an heir through him having a relationship with a concubine by the name of Hagar. She became pregnant, and they had a son by the name of Ishmael. Well, the problem with that was that he was not the son of the promise. He was not the son of the covenant of God. And so what did God do? Well, he used time again. For 13 years, Abram raised this child. He loved this child. There's no doubt about that. And yet, that was not the son of the promise. So for 13 years, God was quiet. And 13 years later, when Abram is 99 years old, at least 25 years of his life has passed since this, we find that God is always there. God kept his promise. And God used time to strengthen Abram's faith. God used time to bring Abram to a mature faith, a perfected faith. And he said, "I'm now going to deliver on my promise. You will have a son. Your wife, even in her old age, will give birth to this son." And we find in the next chapter that indeed does happen. My whole point to all this is the trials of his faith were designed for him to rely wholly on God for all things. And it took him a lifetime to do that. And that is very common, not just for him, but for all Christians. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9. I want to deal with the healing of the demon-possessed boy. Because in this passage of Scripture, this chapter, it's not about the boy. It's about the father of this boy, who was sorely vexed by a very wicked demon. There was a man who had a son. He was young son was plagued with demon possession from a very early age. And we find that Jesus is talking to him in chapter 5 of verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. I'm in the wrong chapter, sorry. Chapter 9 and verse 21, and he asked the Father, Jesus is now speaking to the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from a childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. This is a very long and protracted trial of faith for the boy's father. It was also very obvious how much this man loved his son. The other Gospels tells us that this was his only son. So it was a very small family, he and his wife and this young boy. Luke reveals that the man was completely committed to his only son. So consider what the life of this man must have been like. The lengths he had to go to try to help his son. When did he first realize? Well, he tells us that the demon possession was as from a little child. How old was the boy at this time? I don't know, 10, 12, 13? I really don't know. But it's a long, protracted trial. It began, I'm sure, with great concern. Long talks with his wife, trying to help the son. Nights of prayer. Nights of fasting, nights of tears, doesn't know really what to do. Maybe he took him to a doctor. Maybe he counseled with the local synagogue ruler in where he lived. Maybe he finally took him to the temple and sacrificed some animals for his son, for unknown past sins in his life, for all we know. Maybe he tried to get an appointment with the priests and Levites of the temple itself in Jerusalem. Nothing worked. The man's son was demon-possessed. No one could help this man. When he seeks out Jesus, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. He finds out that Jesus is in the area. He goes there, finds the nine disciples. They cannot heal the man, help the boy. They cannot help the man. What was God doing in all of this? God's primary tool in trying this man's faith was time. It seems cruel, doesn't it? But it's not. Because I'm not God. I'm a creature. And this man was a creature. And this is what trial God gave this man. I know it's hard to think about it this way, but it's true. Because if God is not sovereign and he does not have his hand in this, then we are the most miserable among all creatures because we have nothing to hope for. We have nothing to hang on to. We have nobody to pray to unless God is sovereign over all things. The man came to a place of desperation in his life. He had heard of Jesus. He had heard of the miracles. He had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told. He seeks him out, can't find him, finds his disciples. The disciples can't help him. They fail him. And now he is at the end of his rope. There are no options left. They've all been exhausted. Seemingly, suddenly, at the most opportune moment in the hand of God, Jesus appears. We find this man suddenly standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we all need to be. This is the place God takes us when he brings us through trials. He strips us of our earthly options. That's what God does to Christians. He sometimes breaks us down And so what do? We cry out to him alone. There's no place else to go. We've tried everything. All of a sudden, we have nothing left but to beg God, just have mercy on us. So the father gave these harsh, graphic facts about what was going on in his son's life. The demon would throw him in the water and try to drown him, throw him in the fire and try to burn him to death. Horrible. What was Jesus doing in all of this? Well, after all that time, a decade, 5 years, 6 years, I don't know. It was time for Jesus to direct this man's little faith towards him. That's all. It really comes down to that. This man had little faith, and it needed to be directed to Jesus Christ alone. And this was the essence of their relationship, the relationship between the man and Jesus Christ himself. The father had some hope, and he had some faith, but he had very little hope and very little faith. Yet, we see that he hadn't given up. He was still desperate to help his son. He said, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. You see that? So with a little faith that he had, he begged Jesus to show compassion on his little family. Very simple prayer in the midst of a protracted horror show. Verse 23, and Jesus said to him, if you have the ability, all things are possible to the one believing. The man asked Jesus if he had ability, if he had the ability to heal his son. So Jesus just turns the table on him and says, well, what did he do? He sets the man's mind straight. Because you don't want to ask if Jesus has the ability, because he does. The question is, what is his will? So he set him straight. So he asked the man, it's not whether I have the ability, it's whether you have the faith. Do you have the faith? Do you have the power to believe, is the Greek. What you're asking me to do. Do you believe your prayer? Do you have faith in your own prayers? Do you believe that I can answer your prayers? Jesus was strengthening the man's little faith. He didn't say that to be mean to him. He was pointing him in the right direction. Yes, your faith is small. I get that. This is what Jesus was concerned about and nothing else. Sounds harsh. Did he have compassion on the boy? Of course. But the focus was the faith of the man. That's what he cared about. Jesus' healings, Jesus' compassion, all of those things, all those wonderful things he did to thousands upon thousands of people definitely credentialed him as the Messiah while he was doing all these things in this earth, but it was always secondary to the big picture. And the big picture is the gospel of saving faith in him alone. That's what matters. Nothing else matters. Immediately, we're told in verse 24, the father of the boy cried out, saying, I believe, come to the aid of my unbelief. That's an honest prayer. Again, let's consider the long road of this trial, that the time that God used to bring this man to this place. He had to use all this time. It took all this time to get this man to this place in his life. The man was completely exhausted, at his wit's end. There was nowhere else to turn after he talked to Jesus. He's on this long road. He's at the end, completely exhausted. And what is important in this story is that we find that this man possessed faith in Jesus as the Son of God. We see that. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Yes, no doubt his faith was small. probably much like everybody in this room. But here he is. Here this man is at the place where all of our trials of faith must end. Because all of our trials of faith have a goal, have a purpose. And the trials of our faith end here, standing before Jesus Christ with nothing him to offer him at all except humility and honesty. Because that's about as honest a prayer as you can get. I believe, help thou my unbelief. He has no self-reliance anymore. He's just broken. He has no pride. He's just a beggar at this point. Lord, please have compassion on my son. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's the end of the trial. And of course, Jesus heals the boy. Let's go to the woman with the issue of blood. This is a very, very interesting story. And I just want to talk about this for a minute. Mark chapter 5. The story begins with a synagogue ruler by the name of Jairus. He has a young daughter. She's 12 years old, and she's about to die. And Jairus has faith. And he desperately wants Jesus to come to his house so he can talk to his daughter, touch his daughter, and heal his daughter. And Jesus agrees. Yes, I will go to your home. I will talk to her. I will heal her. But while he's walking, there's a huge crowd around him. Let's read verses 25 to 26. Again, there's a huge crowd around him while he's walking. And we are introduced to this woman. We're told that she had an issue of blood for 12 years. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat, let's go to verse 25. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. According to Levitical law, if you were a woman with an issue of blood, you were set apart from the congregation for 7 days. And after that, after the healing was completed, you were purified. You could enter back into the congregation of the Israelites. Well, this woman contracted this disease. She was not just unclean from this situation for 7 days. She was unclean for 12 years. She suffered during this time, all this time, physically, emotionally, and socially. She could not have anything to do with the people of Israel. She could not go to synagogue. And she suffered greatly because of this ailment. She was an outcast in her own country for over a decade. So she somehow worked her way through the crowd and stood right behind Jesus. Again, she's unclean. She's not allowed to touch anybody. And she does something that is a desperate situation. Look at verses 27 and 28. And hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garment, I will get well. Ever since she heard about Jesus, she kept repeating to herself. The Greek tells us that this was a constant repetition in her prayers. She knew she was in the presence of the great physician. She did not dare confront Jesus about any of this. She didn't want to confront him openly about her condition. But if she could just touch his garment, touch one of those tassels that all the Hebrew men wore, the 4 tassels, she could just touch it. What'd she have to lose? She's been an outcast. She's suffering for 12 years. The poor woman was alone. The poor woman was desperate. No one cared for her after all of those years. Great fear kept her from being bold. That's why she snuck up on him from behind. But great faith led her to believe that a single touch of Jesus' garment would heal her. Do you see how this is a trial of faith? And this is how Jesus saves people. It's an amazing thing. He walks through a church, walks down a street, he enters a home. And usually the most unlikely person wants to touch him, wants to just, if I could just touch his tassels, I will be healed of all of my diseases. Nothing's ever changed in all of these centuries. If there was someone here today, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was just one person here today that would just touch the border of his garment and be healed of all of your sin sicknesses? Verse 29, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of all of her affliction. A 12-year trial of faith brought her to this place in her life. 12 years. See how God uses time? Every minute of it was necessary. Was her trial the plague? You know, the actual sickness itself? That the Greek says it was the torment of the affliction. She greatly suffered under this. Yes, it was, partly. Obviously, that's a great trial. Physical ailment, pain, chronic pain can make a person insane after time. But the main ingredient of this trial was time. God used time to bring this woman to this place in her life. After 12 years, she laid everything at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She had nothing left. She had exhausted all of her options. She spent all of her money. She lost all of her friends. She couldn't go to synagogue. She was a pariah in her own nation. 12 years. And she went to Jesus, if I could just touch his garment, I will be made whole. But what of Jairus? Jairus is waiting. He's desperately waiting for Jesus to get on with his travel. His daughter's dying. And when this is all over, we find that Jairus' servants came to him and said, there's no need for the master to come. Your daughter's dead. And Jesus says, no. I'm going to go there. And so he did. And he said, the girl is not dead. She's just sleeping. And everybody scoffed at him, laughed at him, mocked him openly. Let's see what he says. Well, let's see what Jesus says to the woman. And he said to her in verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble you, the teacher, anymore? But Jesus overheard what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Do you see? This time he was using time in this trial, but it was a very short period of time because he didn't need a lot of time for Jairus. All he needed was to slow down the process of him getting to the man's house in order for his daughter to die. He said, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed him, no one to accompany him except James, John, and Peter, which he did quite a bit. He sees them weeping and he said, why are you making a commotion like this? The child has not died. He's just sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. So he went into where the child was, and he took her hand, and he said to her, Talitha kumai, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. This trial was for Jairus. Isn't that wonderful? Didn't last 12 years, less than maybe 12 minutes, maybe 2 hours. The point is, he was brought to a place of no hope. His daughter had died. He was dejected. There was nothing left to do except mourn. That's how God works. So, in closing, and we will close here soon, how long have you been a Christian? Are you a Christian? Have you been a Christian for 5 years, I don't know, 10 years, 25, 40, 50 years? Solomon wrote, and we're getting back to this now, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life." Is your hope deferred today is the question for you, for me, really. Are you in the midst of a great trial that only you know about and nobody can help you, and you've gone here and gone there and nothing can be done? Is your heart sick? Because that's what hope deferred does. It makes your soul sick. Understand that this is the essence of the trial. In and of itself, if you are a believer, this is the essence of your trial. Hope being deferred in the trial that God has given you. While in the midst of our trials of faith, we are naturally looking toward the end. We want to get it over with. We want to move on. We don't want to hurt anymore. We don't want to worry about whether or not we're going to have to be able to pay the mortgage next month. We just want God to answer our prayers. So we pray very simply, "Lord, please help me in this." Don't even have the energy to really pray very much, do you, when you're in the midst of this? "Lord, please guide me through this. Lord, are you hearing me? I don't even think you're paying attention to me. Why have you turned your back on me? I can't seem to find any solace in my prayers. Have you abandoned me?" Well, the answer is resounding no. Of course not. Never. Why? Because God cares very much for us. And he never abandons his children. Did he abandon Abraham? Did he abandon the woman with the issue of blood? Did he abandon the man with the demon-possessed boy? Never. He never did that. How could he? Look at the great cost that was paid for the salvation of one sinner. The broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sacrificed his only begotten Son for our sins. The man became sin for us who knew no sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is a high price. And so if you think for a second that he's going to do all of that and then discard us like we're nothing, it's simply not true. In all three cases, God used time, all four cases, if you include the short time of Jairus' trial, he used these wonderful saints, he brought these wonderful saints to the place where they had nothing left to give, nothing left to say, nothing left to do, except one thing: complete reliance on the Savior for all of their needs. That's it. That's the purpose of the trials in every case. "But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life." There it is. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. He brings us to this place of hope, of earnest expectation. He heals us. That's the point of all of these trials that you're going through and that you're going to continue to go through, because we have to go through them in order for God to bring us to the place where we need to be at the time of our death. So this is what he's doing for you, and this is what he's doing for me. Time is one of God's best tools to bring us to maturity in the faith. Time is one of God's best tools to perfect our faith. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? So again, are you crying out to God in your trial? Then continue to cry out to God in your trial. Don't doubt, because he loves to hear from you. God loves to hear from his children. He's open 24/7. He never tires of hearing from you or from me. We think that he does. We go to him sometimes dejected and saying, I can't even bear to do it. But he longs to hear from you and from me. You are his son, just as much as Abraham was his son. Do you think he loved Abraham more than he loves you? You're mistaken if you think that. Our Christianity is a walk of faith. And it is not an easy road to travel. And it's not supposed to be an easy road to travel. It cannot be. It must not be. It must be difficult. Bunyan called our Christianity the dangerous journey. And he did it for a reason. Because it is fraught with trials and temptations and darkness and hard things. Lastly, if you do not know the Savior, then you can't comprehend anything I'm saying. You're all alone, you don't know God, and you're in this vast universe as a speck on this little planet, and you come up with all these crazy ideas about who you are and why you're here, and if there's a God or if there's not a God, and the dinosaurs 65 billion years ago and the Ice Age. You come up with anything you can to give yourself value and purpose and meaning. And you don't have it. So you go through life without hope. And a person without hope has nothing. Sadly, you are the most miserable of all creatures. To go through life without hope, without true faith in our Creator, without the knowledge of the love of God that is shed abroad upon our hearts, if you don't know that, then you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. Because if trials are haphazard, if it's just bad luck, and I didn't deserve that, or my dad didn't deserve to die at an early age, or whatever it might be, the cosmos is cruel, then what do you have? You have nothing. This is why the Bible describes unbelievers as lost. It describes them as people that are groping in the darkness. They have no ability to see the grace of God in everything. Because salvation is salvation from self and sin. And it's reconciliation to the God in which we have to do. A personal relationship to the Father in heaven through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came as our substitute. He had to become a man in order to become one of us, to sacrifice himself for you and me. He took our sins upon himself. He became sin for us. He became the criminal of the universe, and he transferred his righteousness to us. And when God sees me, he doesn't see me. Because if he did, he'd turn his back on me. He sees me through his son. And that's why he loves me. And that's an intimate relationship that only a Christian knows about. He came to reconcile lost sinners to his Father. He adopted us into his kingdom. We became sons and daughters of God himself, literally. We became joint heirs together with his only begotten son. He calls us his friend. He loves me the same way he loves his son. So God takes this job, if you'll call it that, very seriously. So these trials that he has placed you in, the trials of faith, and he only does that so we will trust him as an only a small child can do. Even Jesus said that. Without the faith of this little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so he takes us through these really rough trials sometimes, and they're coming, make no mistake, in order for us to become nothing and just obedient children that love him. If you do not know him, If you do not know of what I'm talking about, then I beg you to flee to the only one who came to save us from our sins. He came to save that which was lost. He came to save sinners, and he came to save nothing but sinners, because he will not accept anything but a humble sinner in repentance and faith. I know, and you can know the blessings of the trials that have begotten you, have come to you from the Father of heaven itself, if you would only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then find hope and joy and peace and an expectation of the future, because all the things that have befallen you is because God loves you and is bringing you to himself in the purest form that he possibly can. So may God use this message, I guess, to enable us to be honest with ourselves about what's been going on in our lives in the past, and to have this earnest expectation of tomorrow in the coming year by his grace, for his glory, and for our benefit. All right. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your honesty to us and revealing yourself through these great men and women, Abraham, Job, Jairus' daughter, the woman with the 12-year infirmity, the father of the poor boy who was demon-possessed, of the Proverbs of Solomon. All of these great truths have been revealed to us for our good, for your glory. May you bless each and every one of us in this room, and may all know what it is to not only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to place all of our hope and all of our faith in him and in him alone for all that goes on in our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen.